Again, it's good to see you this morning. Join me, if you would, in the book of Ezekiel. We are working our way through this interesting prophetic book, Ezekiel chapter 17 today. We'll be dealing with all the material in that chapter, but I would, as we began, just start by reading the first 10 verses. I've entitled the message of Eagles, Trees, and Twigs. I hope that will make sense to you as we continue. Ezekiel 17, beginning in verse 1. You follow, please, as I read. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of its young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him. And its roots were under him, so that it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend its roots toward him, and shot forth its branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of its plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of its spring, even without great power or many people, to pluck it up by its roots. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. To understand what's going on in this chapter, we need to review, and perhaps that's just as well for some of you who are new and some of you who are not new but were asleep that Sunday or whatever. Let us sort of go back and remember where we are. Ezekiel is a prophet who is prophesying in the land of Babylon to a group of refugees. To understand the significance of this, let's go back in time about 20 years before Ezekiel. 20 years earlier, the last of the godly kings of Judah was slain. He was King Josiah. He is always mentioned along with David and Hezekiah. Those three were the greatest and most godly kings that Judah ever had. Under Josiah's ministry, the idolatry that had taken root, especially in the days of Manasseh, were rooted out of the land once again. But to put it as we would say, it was too late. God had already told them in the days of Manasseh, that's it. You will be judged. You will be destroyed. Josiah went out to meet Pharaoh Necho in battle. Pharaoh was bringing an army from Egypt, to the southwest of Israel, to unite with an Assyrian army up to the north, and they were together going to battle against Babylon. Assyria, of course, was the perennial enemy of the nation of Judah, so Josiah took the army of Israel against counsel, against advice, and went out to meet Pharaoh, bringing his army, and Josiah, the king, was killed in battle. For about 3 months, one of his sons, Jehoahaz, reigned on the throne of Judah, but as soon as Pharaoh took control, he deposed Jehoahaz and appointed another son of Josiah. His name was Eliakim, but Pharaoh changed his name to Jehoiakim. And remember that in those Eastern mindset and those Eastern despots, when they would change your name, that was an indication of their sovereignty over you. Just like you parents name your children, right? They don't name you, you name them. Adam named Eve as a picture of her submission to him and so forth. To name something means that you have sovereign control, sovereign rule over that thing. And so these eastern kings would rename those that they would appoint. And this is another son of Josiah, now Jehoiakim, who is now king over Judah. Now Jehoiakim apparently was agreeing to be allied with Pharaoh and with Egypt. And he was for a few years. But then Babylon came into the picture. In the meanwhile, the army of Egypt went to fight. The Babylonians were defeated. And now Babylon is the big boy on the block. The Babylonians come against Jerusalem, against King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim agrees by force, or like agreeing when you've got a gun stuck to your head, that he will be subject to Babylon. By the way, that was the time of what I would call the first deportation. It really wasn't a big deportation. The Babylonians just took the cream of the crop, the youths that they saw as sort of the outstanding young men of their class. They took them back to Babylon to give them a Chaldean education. And you may remember among those youths was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, just a handful of the cream of the crop of Judah's brightest and best young men. Well, Jehoiakim was agreed, you know, by force to be subject to Nebuchadnezzar for about 3 years, but then he rebels. He's sort of getting back in cahoots with Egypt once again. And it doesn't exactly work out as he anticipates. This time Egypt has been so defeated by the Babylonians that they're not coming to his assistance anymore. And this time Babylon marches and besieges Jerusalem. Jehoiakim dies just a little bit before the siege begins, and his son, Jehoiachin, now that's Josiah, he's the granddaddy, you had Jehoiakim, and now Jehoiachin, his son, rules just for a few months before Babylon takes control of the city, deposes him, appoints another man. Mattaniah was his given name. Now Nebuchadnezzar, basically anything Pharaoh can do, I can do better. You know, Pharaoh put a guy on there, changed his name. Now Nebuchadnezzar puts a man on the throne of Judah, Mattaniah, but changes his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah is going to reign for about 11 years before he too rebels against Babylon. And as we say, third time's a charm. Well, it's going to be in this case, because this time the Babylonians have had enough. They will not come and merely appoint a new king. They will raise Jerusalem to the ground. They will destroy and burn the temple and throw down the walls of the city. Now, with that background and that history, remember that Ezekiel was a priest who has been carried away in the second deportation, at the time when Jehoiakim becomes subject to Babylon. I've got my time frame wrong. Zedekiah becomes the new king, subject to the Babylonians. He is carried away with thousands of his fellow Judeans and carried into the land of Babylon, modern-day Iraq, where they are established in what we would call today a refugee camp, right on the border of Syria and Iraq on the banks of the Kibar River. Here it will be that Ezekiel will prophesy to his brethren, who have been largely written off by their brethren back in Judah. Essentially what's going on is Nebuchadnezzar has taken these hostages. They're hostages. Basically, the deal is if Judah will shape up and the kings obey him and they'll pay their tribute as they're supposed to, then maybe these guys will be released and then go back home. And that's what all these refugees are hoping for. They're expecting that their captivity will be over very, very soon. They'll be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Ezekiel is having to break the bad news to them that as bad as things are, they're going to get a whole lot worse. And the worst news of all is there will not be a Jerusalem to go back to. In Ezekiel's day, as he is prophesying these things, the city is still standing, the temple is still standing, Judah still goes on, but he is telling them that is just a temporary thing, even though the people are hoping that they will soon return. Now, our text, as we read in Ezekiel 17, deals with this historical situation, and to understand this little story, this little parable or riddle it's called, you have to know a little bit of the background that I've shared with you. Don't worry, we're not going to have a pop quiz on this when we're through this morning. But you have to know a little bit about this background, because what's going on in this little parable is the story of two eagles. Two eagles. Now, eagles, as you well know, are very stately and big birds, very beautiful in the case of the bald eagle. And they are used sometimes in biblical metaphors and parables to signify great men, and that's what's going on here. One of my favorite memories from out in Wyoming, the 10 years we were there, was one early one morning. Antelope season had just opened right around Labor Day in September, and I, of course, drugged my wife and kids out in our old beat-up international travel hall out to the prairie where the deer and the antelope play, you know, and to see if I could ambush me one. And we were right, the prairie out there, it just sort of goes up in steps. It's strata that real smooth till you get to a cliff and then drops down to the next one, sort of like dominoes that have fallen over, sort of like that. And we'd driven up to the edge of one of those cliffs, and I'd parked the international down below it where it couldn't be seen, and I got out, walked over to the lip of this cliff, and it was just right at dawn. The sun was just beginning to come up, cold, down around freezing that time of year in Wyoming. It's already down around 32. And I'm looking for antelope, and I'm sort of surveying the scene. I can see for miles, and one of the things I miss about Wyoming is going to a place like that, looking out for 30 miles, and not see one man-made thing. Not a road, not a fence, not a telephone pole, not one man-made thing as far as the eye can see. And there's just nothing but sagebrush and some old tree stumps looked like. And I spotted some antelope down, probably about a quarter of a mile away, and threw my scope up on them to see if there was any a buck in there worth pursuing. And I'm standing there, it's morning, you've been traipsing through the sagebrush and the smell of the stage, and it's just a beautiful day, and I'm looking at the antelope through my scope when suddenly I hear this rumble off in the distance, and I'm thinking it's thundering. That's what your impression was. And I'm trying to figure out where this is through my scope on over, and over there on the horizon is this cloud of dust, and a herd of about 100 wild horses are stampeding across the prairie. And I'm just sitting there trying to take all this. It's like sensory overload. You just, you know, and I'm taking all of this in, and the sound of their hooves, you know, it's taken several seconds for it to reach me. And then this tree stump down here, probably 300 yards away, this tree stump takes off. It wasn't a tree stump. It was the biggest golden eagle I have ever seen in my life. Unbelievable. This thing, I thought it was a tree, you know, just the old stump of a tree that was about my height. That's how it looked from my vantage point. And all of a sudden, this tree trunk took off. Oh, my, the magnificence of that bird. I know here up at Real Foot Lake, you get to see the bald eagles, but the largest eagles are those huge golden eagles. Oh, just amazing, amazing creatures. So they're well fitted, you see, then, for, you know, the old saying, if you can't soar, hard to soar like eagles if you're surrounded by turkeys. Well, the eagles, sort of even in our vernacular, come to represent those great personages, those great people, and that's what's being represented by these two eagles. Notice that in our story, in our text, one of these eagles lops off the very top part of a pine cedar or fir tree in Lebanon, snips it off, and takes it back, he says, to a land of trade and merchandise. Then he plants the seed of the land in this fruitful, fertile field. This is the eagle doing this, which then produces this grapevine. Of course, grapevines are not tall trees. They're little low plants. And this grapevine turns with its roots and its branches towards that first eagle, the eagle that has planted it, the eagle that makes sure that it's in a well-nourished and well-watered place. Okay, you get the picture? Here's this grapevine growing up. The top of the cedar tree's been lopped off, taken away to a city, but now this plant grows up in its place, just a little grapevine that is turning towards that first eagle. But then we're introduced to a second eagle, big old eagle, okay? And the grapevine begins to turn towards that second eagle. Even though it's in a fertile place, even though it's in a well-watered place, and it's been looking to the first eagle, now it turns to the other eagle. Okay? And the question that is asked down here in verse 9 is, shall it prosper? Will this grapevine endure? What's going to become of this vine? And what the answer is there in verse 9 is, shall he, that is that first eagle, shall he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit that it wither? Verse 10, yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? Okay, you with me? You got two eagles. First eagle comes, lops off the tree, takes it away to the city, comes back, plants this seed, it grows, it's well watered, well fertile, nice situation, and it looks towards that first eagle, but then there's the second eagle that comes in the picture, and it turns away from the first eagle that planted it, that watered it, that fertilized it, all this, turns to that second eagle, looking to it for water, for nourishment, and so forth. And the question is, what will that first eagle do to this plant that he planted, that he was nourishing, he was watering, when it turns away from him and looks to the other eagle? The answer is, it will be uprooted. After all, it's just a little old grapevine. This is not a big tree. It'll be uprooted, and when the east wind blows upon it, it will utterly wither away. Now, that's the parable. That's the story. That's the riddle. Let's unravel it. By now, I hope that you understand what is being told to you. The two eagles represent these two superpowers that were present there in the Middle East in Ezekiel's day. There was Babylon off to the north and east. There was Egypt down to the south and west. When he speaks of this first eagle coming from Babylon, lopping off the top of this high tree in Lebanon, obviously what he means is the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, subjugated it, he took Jehoiachin, you remember that grandson of Josiah, took him from being king, in fact, took him back to Babylon. And Jehoiachin now is in prison in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has installed a new king in Judah. He has allowed them to exist. He's allowed them to prosper, to continue on, but they are not the big boy on the block anymore. They are not an independent kingdom anymore. They are simply a vassal state to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. They are a tributary state. That means they have to pay tribute to the Babylonians for the favor of being subjugated by the Babylonians. I mean, after all, that's why you subjugated people in those days. We have the idea that they just wanted to go in there and tear up Jack, you know. They just wanted to go in and destroy everything. But that's not the case. Those major empires wanted the life to go on as normally as possible so that the people could be prosperous so they could take away their money, take away their gold, take away their silver. They wanted them to be able to pay tribute. To go in there and just annihilate a people was really not what they intended to do. And that's what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar will allow the kingdom of Judah that he has subjugated to himself to continue. They will continue to be nourished, you see. They are that grapevine. They're not a big tall tree anymore. Their tall tree, the king, got lopped off, carried away to Babylon. Now they're just a lowly, humble grapevine. Notice, if you will, in verse 13. Let's start in verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem and hath taken her king and her princes and led them with him to Babylon. That's the lopping off the top of the tree. And he hath taken of the king's seed, that's the seed that he's going to plant in his garden, make a vineyard, and hath made a covenant with him. He hath taken an oath of him. He made him swear an oath of fealty, of loyalty to the king of Babylon. He also hath taken the mighty of the land that the kingdom might be base, that is lowly, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. In other words, Judah will never be this big tall tree anymore. It's just now, from now on, it's just going to be this little humble grapevine, but at least it can go on. At least the king of Babylon is allowing Judah to continue under a modicum of self-government, so they sort of have an independent kingdom, but they really don't. They're tributary to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Now, that's as this is being explained to us. Judah has been abased, brought down from being a big tree to a little old vine. And then the second eagle is Pharaoh in Egypt. You'll notice in verse 15 of our chapter here, Ezekiel 17, verse 15, but he, that is the king that was installed by Nebuchadnezzar, he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. In other words, this second eagle is Egypt, and what's going on is that the king, instead of looking to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath that he would be loyal to him, he has secretly sent his ambassadors to Egypt, secretly asking for Egyptian help to be able to cast off the yoke of Babylon. Then the question, what's going to happen when all of this comes to light? When the first eagle finds out, Nebuchadnezzar learns that instead of being his loyal subject and a kingdom loyal to him, they have behind his back sent ambassadors to Egypt wanting their help to throw off his rule. What do you suppose Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to them? And the answer is he's going to utterly destroy them, and that is what will happen in about 2 or 3 more years' time from when this prophecy was uttered. King Zedekiah will rebel against Babylon one more time, and that is the last time Babylon will come and utterly destroy the city. The king is going to die in Babylon. Now, by now, and we've been in this study of Ezekiel, how many months now? Four months, something like that. By now, I suppose some of you are sitting here wondering, we are going to get to the good news. I mean, is this not what we've had almost from chapter 1? There is this just pronouncement of judgment upon Judah because of her idolatry. That's what we were hearing. It's sort of like this is what we were hearing on the first page of the prophecy. And we've had it given to us in so many ways. For instance, you remember that at one point Ezekiel is taken by vision back to Jerusalem, and he is shown there the idolatry that's going on. Here's a people that have God as their covenant God, and they have an idol sitting right in the courtyard of the temple. How he digs down through the hole in the wall, finds that secret room, you remember, where the elders are worshiping unclean beasts and everything under the sun. He finds the priests at the porch of the temple with their backs to the Holy of Holies, praying towards the sun, towards the east. In other words, Ezekiel is taken by vision to behold the idolatry as God is explaining to Ezekiel and to these refugees why he is bringing judgment upon the land of Judah, why he's about to destroy Jerusalem. They are riddled with idolatry. It permeates them from head to toe. And so Ezekiel in that vision is seen, remember the 7 men that came, 6 of them had these slaughter instruments, these battle axes. One of them had a writer's pen, quill with an ink thing. And he's to go through and put a mark in the forehead of all those who mourned over the idolatrous condition of Jerusalem. And then those men with the slaughter instruments go through and kill everybody that doesn't have a mark in their forehead. Kill man, kill woman, kill child. Let them not breathe unless they've got that mark in their forehead. And then for the last 2 weeks, as we look back at chapter 16, we have the same story being told in another form, in a form that's very graphic, very explicit, but oh my, if you've missed it any other way, you ought to get it this way. God takes Judah back through her history and says, your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite, and when you were born, they didn't want you. They threw you out into an open field to die. I walked by and I saw you laying out in that field, lying in your blood, lying in your, you know what a newborn baby looks like. Nobody wanted you. They didn't wash you. They didn't rub your skin with oil. They didn't put swaddling clothes on you. They threw you out into a field and you were laying out there and you were dying. And I walked by and I saw you and I said, live. I made you live. I preserved you. And then later, you've now grown into a lovely young woman. And I came by again, and now it is the time of love, and I saw you, and you're a beautiful young lady, and I took you to myself to be my wife. I made a covenant with you. It's a rags-to-riches story. Beat Cinderella by miles. You were nothing. You were nobody. You were left to die, and I took you when no one else would have or could have. I preserved you, and then I took you to myself, and I clothed you in the best garments. I gave you jewelry. I gave you gold and silver. I made you my queen. And then you turned. The gold and silver that I gave you, you made images of your lovers. And you put them on every high hill and every high place as places where you could commit your adultery with them. Before long, you were committing adultery with anybody and everybody that walked by. You were worse than a prostitute. The prostitute at least gets money for selling her body. You paid your lovers. And of course, what he's talking about is these treaties where they would try to hire Egypt and hire another nation to come to their aid. Anything but look to God. Worse than a prostitute. And so finally I said, that's it. And I stripped you naked and I dragged you in front of your lovers and your enemies and they stoned you to death and I thrust you through with the sword. If we don't understand how Judah's idolatry appears by any other means, we ought to understand that way. Men, women. You know, today our news crew, you want to shoot them sometimes. Here's a person just lost their family in a fire and they stick the microphone in their face and ask them, how does it feel? Well, if you were to stick the microphone in front of God's face as he looks down and beholds Judah's harlotries and asking God, how does it feel? And he's explaining, this is how it feels. If I can put it in human terms, this is the betrayal. They were nothing. They lived because of me. I saw them when no one else pitied them. I pitied them. I caused them to live. I preserved them. I blessed them. I caused them to be abundant, to have food and dress and jewelry. I gave them good things. And then they turn around and make of these good things idols. They put the things I gave them for their food and offer them to their idols. They even offered our own children as sacrifices to their lovers. How would that make you feel? Now, that was just in chapter 16. This is Old Testament, you understand? This is an Old Testament major prophet, you understand? What do you expect? But, there is always the hint of something glorious that God is going to do in the future. We even saw it last week, that after he has put his harlot wife to death, he says, then I'm going to restore you. Now men don't do that. Don't try this at home. You see, as I explained, sometimes these parables, sometimes these prophecies are a bit like dreams. They don't necessarily correspond to reality one-to-one, and this is an example. I mean, after you put your wife to death, don't say, honey, I'm sorry. It's too late at that point. And normally, that would be the end of the story, but God, here in chapter 16, has just said that after I've done this to you, after I've stoned you and thrust you through the sword, then I'm going to restore you. And I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bring you back with Sodom, your sister, your younger sister, and Samaria, your older sister, and you're all going to come back, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make a covenant, a new covenant with you. You understand that what's going on is God is saying, at the very moment that this first covenant, the covenant of law, is abolished, the moment the divorce takes place, you understand? The moment that I have no more legal relationship with you, the moment that you would think I can finally wash my hands of you, Judah, and be done with you,
at that very moment when I don't have to, when no one would ask me to, and no one could expect me to, at that very moment, I'll have mercy on you. At the very moment that you have repudiated me, all my blessings, at the very moment when any moral being in the universe would say, send them to hell,
I'll show mercy. I'll make a new covenant with you. It's not going to be like that first covenant, because this time you will obey, because I'm not just going to impose my law from without. I will write it on your heart. You'll be faithful. You'll love me. You understand, this is just another version of the story of Hosea. Y'all know Hosea. Now, the prophet lived a little earlier, 100 years earlier than this, but Hosea, told by God to go marry this woman, Gomer, who was a harlot. He takes her to be his wife, his harlot wife, again, illustrating the same principle. They begin to have children. There's Jezreel. Jezreel was the place where all the innocent blood was shed, and God said, I'm going to avenge that blood. I hadn't forgotten about Jezreel. Then a second child born, Lo Ruhamah. The name means no mercy. What do you suppose that means? God's not going to have mercy on Judah, Israel anymore. And then the last child, the third child born, Lo Ami, which means literally not mine. Not mine. You catch the drift? Just as Judah, Israel, you are not mine. And so finally he speaks in terms that this marriage will be over, it'll be abolished, and you know the story as it goes on that Gomer, being put away, being divorced, is now being sold as a slave. At the moment, the relationship is totally ruined, totally destroyed. God says, now Hosea, go down there and buy her back. Go purchase her to be your wife. Should have been yours from the first place. Should have been loyal. Should have been faithful. She was anything but. But now that she has utterly sinned away anything and everything, any right that she has to you, now that it's all over. And I'm sure Hosea was sitting there washing his hands thinking, man, I'm glad I'm rid of that woman. Don't have to put up with her anymore. God says, go fetch her back. Go buy her. Purchase her. And make her yours. And tell her she'll no longer be a harlot. Tell her she'll be faithful. Tell her that she will no longer have children named Lo-Ami, not mine, but they'll be called Ami. And they who were not God's people shall be my people. They who were not my children shall be my children. Do you understand the principle? That at the very instance that the covenant faithfulness of God, that's this relationship, the legal relationship that bound God to Israel and Judah as their covenant God, at the moment that covenant is abolished and broken, at the moment that you would say, finally, God, you're free from that mess, at that moment, God does the unexpected. When he doesn't have to, when he shouldn't, when there's nobody who could say, God, you're a dirty dog because you don't. He has pity. He gives grace. Oh, you talk about a story. Don't make a movie about this. This is the theme of the Bible, of a God who sits in heaven, who shows mercy on whom he will, is gracious to whom he will, especially those of whom it cannot be expected. And so we have the same thing going on here at the very moment. You see, we haven't got that far yet. There's good news here in this chapter, trust me. We're still dealing with this vine that has turned itself towards the first eagle and is being nourished and flourishing, and then as an act of betrayal turns towards that second eagle. That's just like us, you know, fickle. And the judgment that's going to come, an east wind out of Babylon, is about to blow on this vine, and it's going to be utterly withered, utterly dried up. And you say, well, I guess that's the end of Judah. That's it. It's all over. Not so fast. Look in verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it out. It's that kingly tree, remember, the top of which was broken off by that first eagle and carried back to Babylon. I'm going to take that highest branch. I will crop off from the top of its young twigs a tender one, a tender twig, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel, I will plant it. It shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and shall be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of its branches shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. When all hope is gone, I mean, after all, they used to be this great big tree, and now they're just a little old humble vine. And as a humble vine, they disobey. They're unfaithful. And now they're being plucked up by the roots. Their fruit is failing. The leaves are withering. It's all over. At that point, God takes just one little tender twig off a branch of that high tree, that kingly tree, one little twig, and plants it on the high mountain of Israel. And it grows, and it grows, and becomes this huge tree, and the birds, the fowls nest in it and take shelter under it and live in the shade of this huge tree. Do you understand what that's saying? This is the Messiah. The branch. You do understand the word branch is one of those code words back there in the Old Testament. You'll find it if you're reading out of the King James, almost every time you run into the word branch used as a personal name, it's always capitalized because they're pointing out the significance of that name. It goes back to Isaiah 11, that there shall this branch come out of Jesse, this stem out of the root of Jesse, a branch of David, this stem out of Jesse's roots. The idea is that the kingdom of Israel has been cut down like a tree, but now there's this tender shoot. He'll come from David, from Jesse's line, and from that little, tiny, tender twig, God will produce this huge, huge tree. You're being told in Old Testament terminology what Jesus told in the New Testament, the parable of the mustard seed. Starts with the smallest of seeds, it planted, and this big tree grows up. Some have said, oh, no, that's not really how mustard goes and all that. That's not the point. The point of the parable is that you start with the humblest, the smallest of beginnings. That Christ's kingdom is as small as it can get. I mean, let's face it, folks. At the end of Jesus' ministry, as he's going to the cross, how many does he got? How many does he have? Handful, if you can find them. Most of them run off. Down to nothing. After his resurrection, the disciples meeting together in that upper room, how many are they? 120. Handful. And then there's the day of Pentecost. And then a few days later, Peter preaches again and thousands converted from that small seed, tender, humble, lowly, comes this new kingdom. Do you get it? What he is saying, just as he ended chapter 16, we're telling them to look ahead to the time that I'll restore you. Now he's telling them how that will take place through the branch. Oh, I love that figure. It's Netzer or Nazar in Hebrew. It means a despised branch, lowly, abased. It's fascinating to see how that term is used back there in Scripture. Tim just had to take his son out. Tim was going to ask him a question. Well, he's not there. So, but just a few Sunday mornings ago, he was teaching in Zechariah, where we have that wonderful vision of Zechariah being told to take Joshua, the high priest, sitting him down on a chair, putting crowns on his head, and saying, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." This is what the branch is going to look like. His preview, coming attractions. He's the man whose name is the branch. He will be a priest with crowns on his head. A priest reigning on a throne. My friend, that's utterly impossible under Mosaic law. You can't have a priest and a king. You can have priests and prophets. You can have kings and prophets. But you can't have kings and priests. That's what Saul got in trouble for, remember? He's going to be a priest who's a king. And on top of that, he's going to build a temple. He's going to be a temple builder. This man named Joshua, do you understand Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus? Yeshua. Jesus. His name is Jesus the Nazar. Duh. I read Jewish writers on this text and it's just like, whoop. How can you miss it? It's Jesus, Yeshua, the Nazar. What is it Matthew tells us after his father and mother take him into Egypt? And they come back and they find that Archelaus is reigning in Judah. They go to Nazareth. In modern day lingo, we'd call it Branchville. Branchville. And it says, because the prophet said he would be called a Nazarene. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there a quote of any prophet saying he shall be a Nazarene. Nowhere. But what Matthew is simply saying is there's a whole family of texts in the Old Testament saying he shall be a Nazarene. He's going to be from Branchtown. In fact, you remember the primitive name, the earliest name for Christians. Christians wasn't the first name. That was later on down the road. Their enemies gave them that as a nickname. The very first name that was ever applied to believers, disciples in Jesus Christ was what? You remember the fellow that came up from Jerusalem, Tertullius was his name, and he's a lawyer. The Jews sent him up to Caesarea where Paul is in prison. And he sends him up to that hearing before Felix, the governor. And what's the charge? He says, this man is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes. That's what they called him. It's a good name. Do you understand? He's that branch. Tender. You see, this is not a king who comes like a great eagle. Bird of prey. Devouring his enemy, subjugating his enemy. This is just the little twig, and the kingdom grows not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God lays hold and conquers the hearts of his enemies. One by one, folks, he's picking them off. The old Royal Canadian Mounted Police, we'll have to ask Natalie when she gets back to run into any of those. The old Royal Canadian Mounted Police, they're still up there. Today they're stopping you for speeding, but they're still there. And you remember the old saying, they always get their man. My friend, you can apply the same adage to God Almighty when he sets his sight on you, you've gone. He is giving to his son as a reward for his sufferings, eight people. And he's picking us off right and left. He picked me off. He got you, sonny. Some of you, the last thing on your mind was that you would bow to the name of Jesus Christ, the furthest thing from your desires. But he apprehended you, to use the very words of Paul in Philippians. He says, I want to apprehend now that for which I have been apprehended. It's like the police apprehending a felon or a criminal. Christ put the cuffs on me there on that road to Damascus. He got his man. He says, Paul, you're a chosen vessel. You know, the enemies of God had chosen him to be the point man in their persecution against Christianity. They only had one problem. God chose him first. And their secret weapon against Christianity was in fact turned against them. Always gets his man. This ought to make you want to jump up and shout, folks. That the kingdom of Christ is going to prevail. There may be big eagles in the sky, but there's a God who is over the eagles. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? You know, just a book away is Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, the great big tree, gets chopped down, put out pasture, grows nails long, hair long, gets out there like a cow on all fours. This great, mighty king now put out to pasture. And when it was all over and his understanding returned to him, what had he learned? He says, now I know that there's somebody up there who's calling the shots. There's the Most High who reigns not only in the inhabitants of heaven, but also in the inhabitants of earth. And we're nothing but grasshoppers in his sight. He's our sovereign God. And he's able. I heard a preacher one time preach that God never humbles anybody. So the scripture always tells you to humble yourself. God will never humble you. Hogwash. Nebuchadnezzar knew better than that. He that walks in pride, says Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to abase. He's able to bring him down. Bring him low. Thank goodness. Thank God that he can. Or you and I would still be walking in pride today. Can I close with one little analogy here? You'll notice that last description of this tree. It's this great big tree, and all these birds come to nest in it. Birds of every kind of feather and color and so forth. And I got to think about that. What a wonderful metaphor. What a wonderful picture of what faith is. It's like a bird coming to nest in a tree. The bird makes that tree his home. It's his shelter. He lives in the shadow of that tree. And what's being described there in Old Testament terminology is what we call in the New Testament believing on Jesus. That to believe on Christ is not to believe there is a tree, that the tree exists, that somewhere up here there's a tree named Jesus. That's not believing in Christ. It is you and I personally coming and taking our place, resting in the shadow of the tree named Jesus. Making our nest, our abode in his branches. Being sheltered by his power and his faith. It is looking to him. That's the very nature of saving faith. It is not to just believe some facts in your head, nod your head to some spiritual propositions, but it is to come nigh, to enter in to Jesus Christ. And you and I, we're sort of pictured there as a bunch of birds. Pretty good analogy. I mean, we have in here this morning birds of every kind of feather you can imagine. I mean, red, yellow, black, and white. All colors of birds. We got some parakeets, canaries, songbirds. They were up here, you know, earlier. Then we got some, like Sonny down here, some ravens, crows. They couldn't carry a tune in a bucket if they had to. Yeah, we've got some chickens. Quite a few turkeys. A few cuckoos. Every kind of bird imaginable. We come from just about every kind of background, every kind of social status, every kind of economic status. Right? There's not a lot that we all got in common on the natural realm, on the realm of this earth. We're about as mixed up a bunch as you'll ever find, but there's one thing that binds our hearts together. We made our nest in that tree called Jesus. We're dwelling under the shadow of that tree. We're resting in it. We're looking to him for our everything and our all. And that transcends all the rest. The diversity of feathers, diversity of colors, diversity of whether you're a big bird or a little bird, a high bird, whether you can fly high or have to walk on the ground like a chicken. We're all nesting in the shelter of that tree. Now that's the parable. That's the figure. Oh, how I pray that what is a figurative thing here might become reality for you. Look at your life. Where are you living? Where are you looking to for shade, protection? Whose branches are you nesting in? Be honest. No sense. You can put on a good show, fool me any day of the week, but you're not fooling God. Which tree are you resting in? Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon the proclamation of your word. Take away the fuzzy, bumbling, stumbling words of this preacher, that your truth might come in power upon the ears and the hearing of your people. And may it not fall merely a seed on hard soil. May it penetrate the heart. Lord, break it up. Break up the clods. Cause the seed to go deeply into the soil and there to bring forth good fruit in the life. Father, all we can do is scatter the seed. We can't make it grow. We can't even change the condition of the soil. But Father, we look to you. You've placed this duty in our hands to spread your word, to proclaim it. Help us in that. But Father, beyond that, we can't do what must be done. We cannot change the hearts of men. We cannot, Father, turn them around and give them a new heart. We cannot cleanse them and wash them with water from above. We cannot, Father, put your law in their hearts. Father, you must. Father, after it's all said and done, it's to you that we turn, with you whom we plead. Have mercy, have pity. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.